Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we enter into a study of your word again this morning, we bless your name. We thank you for this word. And as we are in the middle of the commandments given at Mount Sinai, which is in the middle of the book of Exodus and this great teaching of your redeeming your enslaved people, I pray that none of us who belong to you will forget for one moment that we were indeed slaves, and that by a great and mighty outstretched arm, God Almighty has drawn us out of that slavery and into the light of Christ's forgiveness, which is why we're here this morning and why we're anxious, Father, to learn more of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. You shall not steal, is what the verse says. There is a famous Norman Rockwell painting. Maybe they're all famous. I don't know. But this one envisions a portly butcher standing behind his meat counter as Thanksgiving is approaching, and there's a well-dressed woman on the other side of the counter. You can tell that they're negotiating over the turkey, and if you look closely at the painting, you'll notice two interesting things. The thumb of the butcher is leaning slightly down on the scale, and the finger of the woman is pushing up on the other end of the scale. This tells a lot about why this commandment is in the Bible. There's a lot said in the Old Testament about scales, about unequal scales, about adjusting. You know, when coins did come into being, even in the ancient world, the Romans minted coins, and the Jews, of course, used them. That was their currency. You remember Jesus saying, You know, did anybody have a denarius? Anybody have a coin? And they produced it. People used to take little nicks, little pieces off their coins deliberately that were used in the balance scales and the marketplace so that things weren't weighing what they really should. God hates that. God hates dishonesty. Ten Commandments, you have to remember, come to us in prohibitions, but they really come to us in positive statements about how we should be behaving, because the commandments are a reverse view of the character of God. God's truthful, God's pure, God is honest, and these are the things that are here for us. The stealing prohibition is really very widespread. I'm reading from a Hebrew scholar here briefly, just the definition of the word ganaf in Hebrew, which means to steal. Here's what he says. It covers all conventional types of theft. Burglary, breaking into a home or building to commit theft. Robbery, which is taking property directly from another using violence or intimidation. Larceny, taking something without permission and not returning it. Hijacking, using force to take goods in transit or seizing control of a bus, truck, or airplane. Shoplifting, taking items from a store during business hours without paying for them. Pickpocketing and purse snatching. The term ganaf also covers a wide range of exotic and complex thefts, such as embezzlement, the fraudulent taking of money or other goods entrusted to one's care. There is extortion, getting money from someone by means of threats or misuses of authority, and racketeering, which is obtaining money by any illegal means. And I'm sure this is not a totally exhaustive list of what's covered here. Overhearing many conversations between my parents as a child in the home, I do remember as I was going through this material of my dad talking to my mother one evening about how much stuff was being stolen regularly from the Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. My father was the surgeon in chief of the Children's Hospital in Philadelphia, and the hired help in the hospital stole large amounts of things. I mean, thousands of towels and sheets and diapers and spoons and forks out of the cafeteria. It's not just hospitals, but it's hotels. Hotels, one hotel chain I remember reported losing 38,000 items out of just one inner city hotel. That included everything from tiles that had the imprimatur of the hotel on it. People actually would scrape one out of the bathroom wall and take it with them, right down to sheets and pillows, you name it. There's also Social Security and Medicare theft. There's theft of time. Remember the first time you ever thought of that? You've been employed to be in an office from 8 to 4. And you pull into the parking lot at 8. And you're in your office at 8:07. And by the time you get your coat off and go relieve yourself in the restroom and have another sip of coffee, you're sitting down at 8:15. And then the reverse takes place at 3:45. You go to the bathroom, you gather your things, and you really stop working at 3:45, and then you're out the door at 4. That's a half an hour you've stolen from your boss. Remember, the Bible tells us that we are not to work for men as eye pleasers, but rather working for God who sees all things. Well, all of us, I'm sure, have seen enough comedy scenes and movies and so forth, even in plays, where the employer's gone off for a little walk somewhere, and suddenly everybody in the office got their feet up on the desk, filing nails, on the phone, eating, who knows what. And there's a sentinel, of course, halfway down the hall, so that when the boss returns, the word gets rapidly passed into the office, he's coming back. And everybody quick shuffles, drawers slam, papers get rearranged, and everybody looks busy. It's within the heart of man and woman to steal and to misappropriate the things that God has given us. Corporate thieves hide excessive losses and gains overseas. Do you know that Luther and Calvin, I was surprised, both wrote about corporate theft in their days? back in the 1500s. Corporate theft in the 1500s, apparently. So, what's wrong with stealing? Here are two main things that I really want all of us to remember. What's wrong with stealing? Number one is that it is a failure to trust God's providence for you. And secondly, it's a failure to see what God has provided for others. This is what I was trying to get across to the children a few minutes ago. When you steal, for whatever reason, it's because you have failed to admit that God is caring for you in the way you think He should. And when you take something from someone else that God has provided for them, flip side of the coin, you're interfering with the providence of God in another person's life. So this brings us to the positive side of the commandment. What do you think the positive side of the commandment is? If you shall not steal is a negative side, flip the coin, what is it telling us? It's telling us to be good stewards of what God has given us. Stewardship is an amazing word. A steward is a person who manages another person's property. Joseph did this for Potiphar in the book of Genesis. After he had been sold into slavery, he ended up working for Potiphar, who apparently saw his intelligence and morality and raised him up to be a steward of his entire estate. He trusted him with everything, even with his wife when he was away, which she misused. So God shows us in the person of Joseph what it is to be a steward. It's not your stuff. It's yours to take care of and to even manage. If you've sent money to an investment house in the stock market or in bonds, the broker is the steward of your money. They should know that it's your money. Of course, they're entitled to some percentage of it. That's how they make their living. But dishonesty enters the picture where somebody forgets whose money it is. This even goes for children. Having read out of the Psalms this morning, those precious verses about all of us being knit together in our mother's womb, I remember when my first was born, second born, third born, Ann and I had three children. I'm very thankful that our theology was pretty well intact before we were even married, let alone before we became parents. So we were blessed with the ability to pray for unborn children. And when they came into the world, I remember holding my oldest in my arms for the first moment, and I, not bragging here, I will just confess to you, the thought flashed across my mind right away, this child is not mine. This child is God's. God has loaned this little baby boy to me and Ann to raise up for him. The idea is to make sure this child knows where he came from and who God is and what the truth of the gospel is, and that we as parents are stewards of him to love him, clothe him, feed him, train him in the way that he should go. Parents, all of us make terrible mistakes with our kids. Probably some of the bigger mistakes that we make with our children is that when we forget this very thing, they are not ours to mold. They're not ours to push in some direction. I was sharing with somebody this past week, I think it was actually at the retreat last week, talking about the six different young men who worshiped with us over the years from Dartmouth College, who became a student assistant here and then went off into the ministry of some sort, Joshua Drake being the last of those six. Some of you here will remember back to the first one. His name was Jim Enger. Jim Enger was from New Orleans. I remember Jim sitting right over here during that service, and I walked to the back with my wife, as I usually do, and before the benediction had hit that last note, he spun right out of that pew like a top, and he came flying back that side aisle, and he grabbed me and said, "Norm, I know what I'm going to do now for the rest of my life." I said, "What is that, Jim?" He said, "I want to be a preacher of God's word." Well, guess what? His parents didn't send him to Dartmouth to become a preacher. His parents didn't spend what is now, what, $65,000 a year to send their son to Dartmouth to become a preacher. They wanted him to be somebody. And a real rebellion broke out within that home. And God tempered it, because when I attended his ordination in Philadelphia, his parents were there, And they seemed to be genuinely pleased that their son had found a wife and was now on a course of bringing blessing to others by preaching the truth. But you just multiply that out in all kinds of directions and you see what the difficulties can be. So the eighth commandment is not just about stealing, it's about stewardship. And a steward is somebody who cares about somebody else's property. Whatever we have is God's. Can't say that enough. It all belongs to Him. And how we use it for the brief time that it may be in our hands requires wisdom and therefore requires prayer. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you will find that God set up the business of being stewards with our very first parent. He said to Adam, "Here's the garden, and you tend to it. You care for it." Now, you know, it was easier tending before Adam sinned than it was after he sinned, because after he sinned, there were thorns and thistles, and with the sweat of his brow, God said, you'll only be able to bring a harvest out of the earth. But God originally set Adam up in the Garden of Eden as a steward of the creation to care for that garden. This may seem like a red herring, and it probably is, but that's often where my thoughts go when I'm putting together a message. Gambling. Many Christians have said to me over the years, "What's wrong with gambling?" And then they'll be cute and take me to Proverbs 16:31, where it says, "The dice are cast into the lap, but the every upturning thereof is of the Lord." So if the Lord's in charge of the gambling anyway, why can't I go and gamble? The problem with gambling is that it's defined as a squandering of your property, because you don't know where it's going. Yes, the Lord will determine. That image of casting the die into the lap is an interesting ancient picture, because men would sit down like this and cross their legs, and their long gown would cover their legs and their knees, and there would be this natural bowl-shaped thing in their lap, and little pieces of bone and metal would be literally thrown around in a canister and cast, and somebody would read what it said. Doesn't sound like dice to you and me, does it? I remember one preacher saying basically what Proverbs 16:31 means is, you cast the die onto the table and the Lord makes the dots come up. And He does. God gives people victory at the gambling table just to later show them that it's empty. God brings loss to people who gamble to impair them from continuing any kind of a downhill slide. All of these things fall under the teaching of stewardship. The Bible tells us that we should work. 6 days you shall do your labor, seventh day is a Sabbath unto you, and you shall rest. Now, most people don't work, at least at their job, that they get paid for 6 days a week, but the teaching is still there. God wants us to work so that we have money and some left over to give to others with need. That's the clear teaching in Ephesians. When Paul writes, he says, stop stealing. It's interesting how he says this. Stop stealing, and you might even read into the passage there, he's not actually talking about people who are going into another person's pocket and taking out, but because you're not working, you're not earning an income for yourself, therefore you're burdening those around you with your lack of funds. And the other blessing of earning an income is that you'll have a little bit left over after you've given the Lord what is His to help those who have need. This is God's economy, you know. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament. There's no idea of federal handouts. The Roman government didn't send welfare checks out. If you couldn't make it on your own, you died. The Church of Christ, the nation of Israel, were instructed by God, feed the poor, take care of those who can't take care of themselves, and don't just do it because it's gratuitous for you. Do it because it's done in my name, and I want people to know that because you know me and love me, you love them and take care of them. If the Christian church in America practiced the generosity to the poor around us that God requires of us, there wouldn't be any need for federal assistance. It would probably go beyond federal assistance. But we don't take God seriously, His word, and that's why we end up in the messes that we do. If you are a thief, and I am, and so are you, I'm not excluding myself, there's theft of thought, there's all kinds of theft. Let's go to Luke chapter 19 and read about a famous thief. His name is Zacchaeus. Now, I know why there aren't many people named Judas. Have you noticed that? How many people have you come across in life whose name is Judas? Or Jezebel? You would think that Zacchaeus would also be a really bad name to have, but frankly, I think it would be a good one. Because Zacchaeus is a man who was like us, skimming off a little bit for himself, but when became convicted of his sin by Jesus Christ, not only turned to Christ in newness of life and felt the indescribable cleansing of being forgiven, but then when it came time to restitution, he became very generous. Let's read this story. It's a wonderful story. It's Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." I'm sure that raised his blood pressure. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Interesting. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's going to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, surely, I hope you see the miracle that takes place between verse 7 and 8. Jesus doesn't call Zacchaeus down out of that tree and then buttonhole him in front of the whole crowd and say, "Look, Buster, you know you've been stealing from all these people around here." The passage here doesn't mention any interplay between Jesus and Zacchaeus, except Zacchaeus simply stopping, already being convicted before his feet even hit the ground from the tree, saying, "Lord, all my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." This might be the best illustration in Scripture of an instantaneous conversion that converts instantly into massive fruit in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you think of anybody else who in a moment became a believer, received Jesus gladly, and before Jesus rebuked him for his theft, said, "I already know what I got to do"? See, that's what happens when you become a Christian. When the Holy Spirit enters your life and you begin to read the Bible and begin to believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit begins to direct you. You already know what you need to do. There are people that you need to go to and ask forgiveness. There are things you need to give back that you took. Your whole life is suddenly freed up because Christ paid the price of your sin. You need to hide anymore. You don't need to stuff it anymore. You don't need to deceive anymore. It's just out in the open. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest here. God, we forget this. God knows you. Now, the people sitting around you don't know your hearts. Think of the secrets in this heart, in the hearts in this room right now. Think of the secrets that people in this room have. Things they've done, things they think about that nobody knows. But you know God knows every thought and everything you've ever done. Why are you not fearful of that? It's because you know that He loves you perfectly and doesn't hold it against you. Whereas those who sit around you may even say, "Well, I forgive you," but you never have the assurance that forgiveness is where God's is. Christians sometimes have a hard time offering forgiveness because sometimes it's not received. And that's a difficulty of simply being human and living in this world. Jerry Bridges, whose writings I'm sure a lot of you know about, wrote about three basic attitudes concerning possessions. I like this. It's a little comical. Number one, What's yours is mine. That's the mentality of the thief. What's yours is mine. Then there is the next one, which is what's mine is mine. And he says that's the selfish person. And then there's the third and the appropriate view, which is what's mine is God's. And that's the person who understands what sharing means. What's yours is mine is the thief. What's mine is selfishness. What's mine is God's is where the Christian needs to be. Family first, then church, then the world. This is even given to us way back in the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. I want to read a few verses for you there. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. Remember, we're talking more about stewardship here than anything else. Do you want to be a good steward of what God has given you? There may be some of you, God willing, who will go out of this place today, and for the first time in your life, you're going to put that category that you've never submitted to God's authority before under His authority, and you're going to start being a good steward of that as well. And the fear goes along with it. Deuteronomy 15:7. This is written thousands of years ago, all right? This is not a federal regulation here. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, note that, it's your land, but God gave it to you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware, lest there is a base thought in your heart saying, well, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and then you may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. What he's saying there is every 7 years, these things were all forgiven like an amnesty. I don't have time to go into it now. And he's saying, look, if you see your brother is in need, don't say, well, next month is the Jubilee, and I'll be forgiven of everything in 30 days. The heck with my neighbor. He said, no, you give it to him because he has need. Don't count the timing into it. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. You know somebody else who said that in the New Testament? I think his name was Jesus. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. That's God's commandment to his believing people, Old Testament and New. So let's go look at a New Testament passage, which is in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 to 21. I memorized this as a child. I had no clue what it meant until I was pretty deep into my adult years. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My friends, there isn't a person in this room right now in 2015 USA who must not feel some pang of guilt and over-possessiveness with the things that we have when we hear Jesus say, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth that simply rust, rot, and break down. Lay up for yourselves things that don't do that. Relationships, trust, love, stewardship of what God has given you. These are the areas we hardly even think about, let alone pray about. Well, it's good for us to get our heads wrenched around once in a while by Jesus. If Jesus came through our lives with a little sticker that had a moth on it as a reminder of what destroyed, just put a moth sticker on everything in our life that is on the way to destruction and that we really don't need. I wonder how many stickers he'd need in our homes. You and I are going to be dead soon. God gave us one life to live before he takes us home to be with him. So what are we doing with that life? It's all very carefully calculated to be safe, healthy, money in the bank. We don't want problems. It's all mostly about self-preservation. Very rarely do we come across a person who's willing literally to die for the truth any time of the day or the night. And you know that when you meet someone like that, it's more refreshing than you can describe. There's a very ugly story in the Old Testament about a man named Achan who stole while Joshua and the troops were going through Palestine, occupying and taking over the cities that God had given to them. Now, I'm going to tell you the story, so I don't have to take you through all these passages, but it's in Joshua 6 and Joshua 7. The Battle of Jericho was the first battle. What a battle it was. Down came the walls. The biggest fortress to the south had fallen. It looked like nothing could stand in the way of Israel's march north. Then they went to the second city, and the word went out again. Now look, God doesn't want you stealing any of the stuff. You come across gold or silver, don't take it. It goes over to the treasury of the Lord. It goes into the Lord's house. For him, it's his glory, it's his gold. He created it. It goes over there. You don't take it home. So that battle took place. Everything seemed to go well. And what we don't find out yet is that there was a man named Achan who stole some very fancy clothing and also some very precious metal. It's the third battle that fails. Joshua heads into battle. Because the Lord's with him and he's trusting the Lord, he doesn't even take a whole lot of men. And they get their rear ends handed to him. And Joshua's lying on the ground complaining to the Lord about this, and God comes to him and basically says, "Get up! Get up! Why do you think you lost this battle? Somebody in the ranks has broken the commandment. It's sin in the camp. That's why you're not progressing. Now, go throw lots and find out who did this." And they do. They throw lots by tribe, by family, and down they came to, there was poor Achan. He confessed. He said, "It's all in my tent. Go check out on the hangers there, those nice clothes that I took. And under the rug, you'll find some precious metal." And out they came. He, his wife, his children, and all their possessions. And they were all stoned to death to remove the plague that had come across the land and the tribes because of them. And what I'm trying to get at here is that it was a stupid theft, and it was not only wrong, but it was stupid. People steal things that they're never going to be able to use just because they like to get away with stealing things. Where was he going to wear these clothes in Palestine? Just going to show up at the well one morning with all these fancy clothes that belonged to the city that they had conquered? And where was he going to cash in the gold ingot? At the local bank? He stole things that he could never really use. And it cost the nation greatly. The real issue was that he had robbed God of his glory. If you've read the story of Achan and you say, this really seems like a harsh punishment, think of it in these terms. If you rob God of his glory, a heavy hand is going to fall upon you. And you can rob God of his glory in a lot of ways. In your marriage, the raising of your children, the way you perform at your work. You say, "Now, wait a minute, I don't get that. How's that all work?" Well, what do you think the glory of God is? The glory of God is that which magnifies him as God and his characteristics. When you do something that reflects the justice of God, you glorify God. When you do something that reflects the love of God, you glorify God. When you do something that reflects the holiness of God, you glorify God. So if you're not loving, if you're mean, if you steal, if you do all these things that go against the character of God, you're robbing him of his glory. So don't just think of it in terms of money. Think of it in terms of how you conduct your life. As the book of Numbers says, your sin will always find you out. Thank God, God is not a legalist, but he has died for us in Christ and forgives us by his grace. I'm going to draw this to a conclusion here in a minute or two, but I want us to see something. I remember going through the Ten Commandments years ago, I was reading Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments. Very rich, a little dry in places. He doesn't make much comment. He just lays it out there and the truth that it is. But I remember his teachings show that every single commandment carries weight into all the other commandments. So thou shalt not covet, that's got something very much to do with you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not steal has everything to do with you shall not commit adultery. Let me give you an example by just a couple of examples here. Idolatry steals worship. We're talking about theft today. How does theft deal and apply to the other commandments? Well, God says you shall have no other gods before me. And when you become an idolater, you are stealing worship from God. When you commit adultery, you're stealing somebody's purity, at least two people. When you murder, you steal life. And when you lie, you steal the truth. And you can go home and practice this. It's kind of fun. You'll see that murder is involved in theft, in covetousness, and in lying. Lying is involved in stealing and in adultery and in false worship. They're all commenting on one another because they are given to us by God as a whole. Well, in that we're all thieves, and in that the commandments here are given to us not just to tell us, now don't do that, but rather do it. The hard part of the Ten Commandments is to do what the reverse side of the prohibition tells you. Thou shalt not kill. All right, I'm not going to do that. That's simple. What's next? Now, God said, wait a minute. What I mean by thou shalt not kill is you shall value life. You value your own life and the life of everybody around you. Now, that's going to keep you busy for a while. Thou shalt not steal. Okay? Check out my garage. It's my stuff. No, that's not just what God's saying to you. He's saying, be a good steward of everything I have given you. People who are under your care, property that is under your care, I've loaned it to you to take care of for a while. And so we come at the end of a message here to how does this apply to us? There are thieves in this room. Let's see. Who are those two people that Jesus was crucified between on Calvary? Two covetous people? Oh, no, they were two murderers, right? No, wrong again. Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. Why? In the providence of God. Of all the sinners that he could have brought forward and laid up on those two crosses next to Jesus, does God want two thieves there? You waiting for an answer? I don't have one. But there is one, and I think we should think about it. Why thieves? Well, I have a partial answer. Did you know that there were three thieves on those three crosses that day? There was the thief that hurled insults. There was the thief who said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that guy in the middle was the biggest thief of all. Because as the Lamb of God lifted up all of the sins of God's people and all of the thefts of God's people were loaded onto him. He died with those sins on him. That's why we can say with victory, he died for my sins and I am free in him. The biggest thief on Calvary that day was Jesus. Because he was loaded up with our sins. And perhaps, I don't know this, I have no authority from Scripture to say this, perhaps God is telling us that our most common sin is theft. We rob God of his glory all the time. And so we glory robbers here had all of our glory theft laid on Jesus. And when he died, he took the guilt of that sin away from us, just as he does every other sin. You believe this, my friends? Thinking of Jesus talking to Martha, my wife and I have been reading through the resurrection of Lazarus story in the Gospel of John. And Martha, when Martha hears Jesus is on the way to Bethany, she rips out of the house. She's hauling down the road, you know. She comes to Jesus. Oh, Master, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. Your brother will rise again, Martha. Oh, yeah, I know. He'll rise again in the last day. And Jesus looks her in the eye and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, that changes things. But she knew. If he had been there, her brother would not have died. But if you read the text carefully, you'll find that when Jesus found out that Lazarus was sick, you know what he said to the disciples? Gather your stuff, guys. We got to hurry. Oh, no. He said, let's camp out here for a few days. What he was saying was, I want to make sure Lazarus is good and dead. Good, dead, and stinking by the time I get to Bethany, because the glory of God is going to be exposed when I raise him up. Everything God wants to do in your life, he's doing to glorify the Father. When you and I sin, we get in the way of Jesus glorifying the Father in our lives. Think of it that way. Every time you sin, you pour water on the light that God is trying to generate through you by Christ. Do you know you're forgiven, my friends? I'll close with this. That's the whole point here. Do you know you're forgiven in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for you? Do you know you will perish if you are not covered by his blood? There will be nobody in heaven who at the moment of their death can be defined as one who says, I don't need God, and I don't need his Christ, and I don't need any blood to forgive me. I'm not a bad person. That will be the last thought that you utter, absent of indescribable pain. But Jesus loves and forgives. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the story about theft. Just a couple of words. This is not a long doctrinal treatise of the Apostle Paul here. This is just, you shall not steal. And we'll be honest, Father, we don't want to stop and really think this through. It's painful. Stop and think about being a good steward. I got things to do. I'm busy. Father, I just pray that you would take our hearts and, like clay, mold it in your hands. Squeeze, push, roll, crunch, whatever you have to do to make us start to look like Jesus Christ, to act like him, because he owns us. And if we're going to be Christians in this world, we need to reflect the Christ who died for us. And give thanks in all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.